27, and I invite you now to stand for the reading of our scripture. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 33. Let us listen reverently. This is God's holy word. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" May God bless the reading of his word and our consideration of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this portion that deals especially with a momentous time in the life of our blessed Savior, will you grant us the grace to cherish it, to marvel at its incredible love for us that he uttered these words. Will you give us a heart to understand and appreciate what he said and to see how that bears upon us as your covenant believers, your adopted children? We ask in Christ's holy name, amen. Will you kindly be seated? As recorded in Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 28, there's one of the great all-time invitations in all of human history. The words of our Savior, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come, learn from me. I believe that one of the marks of a vibrant Christian walk is a desire, a continuing desire, to learn from Christ. That means to consider what he did, what he said, and in the third place, Scripture's descriptions of his behavior and speech, his words. And this morning, it's my heart's desire to explore for us the significance of this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why have you, as it were, left me alone? That's the exact sense of it. Why have you abandoned me? These words come from Psalm 22, which, as many other things that Christ said, came from the Old Testament. But these precise words can be found in that psalm. And we know that Jesus Christ suffered in our place. So there's a starting point. But how does this relate to the benefits for us, both temporally and eternally, as far as learning from Christ? Wherein lies the benefit and indeed the riches? Well, think for a minute about being alone. Most of us don't like too much solitude. Now, some of us, especially if we're introverts, like solitude. And there are certainly two kinds of solitude that are evidently and conspicuously biblical. One, taking time alone to pray and to meditate. And that's a powerful blessing of aloneness, but it's not one that we want perpetually. And if you think about it, one of the first ethical statements in Holy Scripture starts with a declaration on aloneness before the fall. When God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." That's an ethical declaration. That's profound. And once Adam and Eve had sinned and God had cursed them, after telling them audibly the nature of the curse that he was placing upon them, he then had the angel with the flaming sword keep them out of the garden. That was the first practical effect of the curse, was to have them separated from paradise. That's profound. So what does the idea of alone consist of? Well, according to Webster's 1828, which I do like and admire, he describes aloneness as without company or presence of another. Well, that's pretty obvious, I think. Without company or presence of another. It means to separate or be separated by oneself. It's the opposite of companionship or fellowship. And if you think about it, God has manifested some of the effects or application of the curse in separation. I've already suggested being separated from the Garden of Eden, but early on in human history, there was the separation of most of the human race from the godly by something we term the flood. Everybody except eight persons on the ark itself were separated from God forever. If you think about it, the Tower of Babel represents a profound act of separating men. The inhabitants of the earth split off in all different directions because they couldn't understand each other. They forsook the Tower of Babel and it crumbled into ruins over time. And I could mention others, but suffice it to point out that God ultimately, for a permanent season, forsook Israel for their iniquity and for 70 years forsook Judah in terms of being in their midst and as their God, shepherding them tenderly. Now think about Christ's ministry on earth. He's born, and shortly after the Magi come to worship him, and they find out where he is and they worship him, and knowing that Pharaoh, or that Herod, had instructed them to tell him when they found the Christ child where he was, they were warned by God to go a different way. And Herod, in his rage, representing really the world, was willing to kill a whole group of young babies or young little ones in order to try to kill the Messiah. Christ was rejected by his townspeople when he began his public ministry. People in Nazareth pushed him out. And as we know, he said, prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own home. His own family, to some extent, rejected him. They didn't believe he was the Christ. At one point, they were ready to take him and put him in what today would be called an asylum or a restricted living place. Jesus was rejected by his church. His church sought to murder him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees conspired during the 3 to 3.5 years of his public ministry to kill him, to get rid of him. And then the night of his betrayal, even though all of the apostles said they wouldn't, they ran off like scared rabbits when he was arrested. And as if that weren't enough, Peter rejected the accusation that he knew Christ. 3 times, the third with cursing. Abandoning any pretense of support for his Redeemer. And then ultimately, God himself. At some point in time, and we can say in all probability before actually being nailed up on the cross, God withdrew himself totally. So what's the significance for us? Well, I want to take you first to some texts that speak to us from the mouth of Christ himself on the subject of his relationship with God. John, the Gospel. John chapter 10. Verse 27, the great chapter on the Good Shepherd. Beginning with verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now that's quite a claim to connectedness with his redeemed sheep. And then he goes on to say something about the protection of that relationship. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he's saying this is a protected relationship, a profound connection between Christ, his people, and his Father in the high and holy calling of protecting his own, shielding them, as God shielded Moses in the cleft of the rock when he passed by, way back as recorded in the Pentateuch. But look at verse 30. Having described this co-protecting of his sheep, he makes the grand declaration, I and the Father are one. I cannot think of any language to describe any closer connection than that statement of Christ. I and the Father are one. Now, if you believe that, and what a privilege it is to know that as well as to believe it, if you know that and believe it, I think this will help in getting some sense of what Christ endured in the cross with respect to the relationship with his Father, or the unrelationship. Every aspect of his suffering on the cross was terrible. I think we well address the physical suffering, which is what we all deserve if our sins are not covered by his blood. the humiliation and the mocking by those who hung around the cross after he was crucified, the cruel wounds, and studies have been done of the particular cluster of agonies that when a person hangs by their hands and their feet with nails through them, that the suffering is intense as the body more and more is unable to cope with the loss of blood and the terrible agony of hanging on a cross. But I think we don't often, maybe we do sometimes, but probably not as much, think through the issue of Christ's aloneness. We know for certain that it occurred from noon to 3 p.m, which was the time of darkness, but I strongly suspect before, although somewhere we can say a beginning, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in perfect fellowship with his Father, and the angels came to minister to him. But we know that he cried out a declaration that we must take as absolutely true. My God, why have you rejected me? Why have you left me alone? Why have you forsaken me? Think for a minute. In some small way, can we empathize? Have you ever had the experience when you were young of being in a school where everybody called you names and made fun of you and rejected you as a friend and a companion? Or perhaps you've had the experience of losing a beloved spouse with whom you've had fellowship for years. Or perhaps you've had the experience of being in some kind of situation that was not comfortable or maybe even dangerous, and others that you thought would be with you faded away. So we can get in some small sense the idea of being alone in many circumstances is not pleasant and can indeed be very painful. And I think one of the most painful senses of being alone is when a friend or friends betray us. That's one of the most painful alonenesses I think that we can experience. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ included in his suffering for us on the cross, an abandonment that you and I with our feeble minds cannot fully comprehend. Remember the oneness of Christ with his Father. And we read it in the Nicene Creed this morning, from eternity that relationship existed. An absolutely flawless, perfect, glorious, infinitely marvelous relationship. And that was forfeited for that terrible season. How long did it seem to Christ? Well, he was truly human. We know that with God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. So I don't think we can pontificate too dogmatically how long it seemed to him. But Einstein made an interesting observation on time. He said, 5 seconds, if you're saying goodbye forever to your loved one to go to your execution, seems like a microsecond. And 5 seconds sitting on a hot stove seems like an eternity. Same amount of time, but perceived so very differently. And here we have Jesus Christ having known this perfect communion with his Father, having that torn away from him. And I don't think we should overlook the sorrow on the Father's heart at doing it in order to fulfill the covenantal promise of redemption by putting upon his Son the wrath that the covenant children of God deserve themselves. So let's see if we can now connect to us. So it's not just an academic theological principle. Does it matter for those of us in this worship hall? Does it matter? Would you turn to Hebrews 4? Here's a passage that I think is one of the profoundest comforts in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, before going any further, let me ask you a question. Do you, dear beloved people, think that holding your confession tightly, carefully, and unwaveringly matters? Do you live in an environment that in the overall tends to support holding to our convictions and to our confession, or eroding it? And I think that meets all the criteria of a rhetorical question. We know very well that the world seeks to undo us. But verse 15 begins the reassurance that's profound. Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Now, I want to stop there and ask you to think for a moment. What was Christ's primary criticism of the Pharisees besides their rejection of him and what he said? It was their failure to be compassionate. Again and again, Christ was grieved at the hardness of heart of the church leaders of that day. So the contrast here in verse 15 is superb. We do not have a high priest, we could put in there, like the Pharisees and Sadducees of old, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Was Christ tempted to give up? Was Christ tempted to not go to the cross at all? What did he pray in the garden? Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. 3 times. Yet nevertheless, Father in heaven, your will be done and not mine. But he has endured in all things. We could read that. Therefore, there's a conclusion, an application. Verse 16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. When men rebel against God, what's one of the primary ways we express it? Separation. Separation. Children who have a rebellious heart living in a godly home sooner or later express that by separation. That's part of the curse. The spirit of separation, rebellion, they cannot be separated. So he says, therefore, which means because of what went before, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in particular, we can say in light of our consideration this morning, the issue of our relationship and our walk with Jesus Christ. Is it a walk that stays constant, or does it have big gaps in it? Is it a walk with some intensity, or is it a walk that's sporadic and on again and off again? If ever Christ was tempted to give up because of the pain that he knew he was going to face, surely the cross takes the cake in that. Although at the beginning of his public ministry, and we considered this some months ago, the temptation he faced from Satan at the beginning of his public ministry after his baptism by John the Baptist was to just give a word of worship to Satan and he wouldn't have to endure the cross. Of course, we would have, none of us then, had the hope of salvation. So Jesus was willing to be forsaken that you and I would not be forsaken. Jesus Christ, beloved, was willing to face an aloneness we can only faintly sense the agony of that aloneness the horror of that aloneness, being apart from his perfect, glorious, infinite Heavenly Father and what had been an infinite, perfect, and glorious relationship from eternity, in order to provide the door of connectedness with himself and our Heavenly Father. I'd like to take you for a minute to John chapter 8, please, if you care to turn there. John 8, beginning with verse 12. John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am judging no one. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Perfect, perfect integrated unity with the Father and everything he does. And we could spend 2 weeks just reviewing the text where Christ talks about in some way his connectedness with his Father during his public ministry. John chapter 10, if you remember as we started, the ultimate statement, I and my Father are one. That's a claim that in one sense they're indistinguishable. In one sense they're inseparable. And yet that incredible perfect bond from eternity was ruptured in order to redeem us. So let's think about some of the practical significance for us. In the 21st century, living in a godless world that more and more pushes away and forsakes the God of heaven and earth and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how does his separation connect meaningfully to our connection? Would you turn, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that we might redeem those, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive, look at the phrase, beloved, adoption as sons. Now, one of our daughters has adopted a little girl some years ago from Russia who's now a lovely young lady in her mid-teens. And I often ponder the wonder of adoption. That even though she's not natural born, in the grace of God, the closeness is equivalent to a natural born child. That's beautiful. In a way, it's amazing. And if it's true of us frail creatures of dust, we humans here on earth, who are still sheep, even if saved, how much more is it amazing when God adopts us as his sons or daughters, that will be by his side through eternity. That's astounding. Would you turn to Ephesians 1? Interestingly enough, this was quoted in the adult Sunday school class, so it was a blessing. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, or we could read that as children, through Jesus Christ to himself. Amazing. That God draws us into a relationship when we are in Christ that is closer than the relationship of human parents with their natural born children. Because it's in Christ and it has no flaws or hindrance to it. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses. When there's been a sin in a family and there's been no repentance, it brings tension. It brings sometimes hostility, but at least awkwardness and a sense of uneasiness. But when there's a humble confession of sin and the gracious granting of pardon, forgiveness, there brings a warmth and a reunion that is exquisite. One of the sweetest experiences on earth, beloved, and I say this to those of you, if you are an unsaved, is to experience genuinely the forgiveness of a sin by another and be able to eventually, in the light of Scripture, relate that to forgiveness from above. The peace of God that engulfs us when we're forgiven is beyond description and glory. We've been given an inheritance. Verse 9 of Ephesians 1, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things in earth, and upon the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance. Amazing. All of these are ways that show our connectedness, their fellowship with God, that we're not just saved from hell, but we're saved unto glory beyond measure. We're saved unto a fellowship that will be eternal. Think for a moment. When we talk about hell, we often talk about the darkness, the worm that dies not, the eternal flame. But we sometimes forget that one of the aspects of hell is aloneness. There is no fellowship in hell. There is no mitigating common grace. People who think their friends will be in hell are sorely mistaken. There will be no such thing as the common grace of friendship in hell. But as if that weren't enough, the language of the connectedness that is the opposite of forsakenness is beautifully expressed by Paul in Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning with verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, buried with him, I hope you caught that, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been or become united with him in the likeness of his death, I hope that word united stuck out like a beautiful green light, united with him in his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And we could read that, we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also, verse 8, Romans 6, live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Hell has been described as a living death. Heaven has been described in terms that barely scratch the surface of the glory of eternal life. And there's so many ways that symbolize, such as in Revelation speaking of the tree of life, the waters of life that flow from the throne. So the glories of heaven center not in escaping the horrors of hell, but of being with Jesus Christ forever and forever and forever, and through him with the Father. Well, what do you and I do with this? Well, I want to point out to you, if you don't have Christ, you will someday cry and be continue crying through eternity, "Oh God, you have forsaken me." Because that's one of the marks of hell, to be forsaken. And so I ask you, as you think on this incredible hope that through his separation and his other suffering, Christ opened the door to heaven for God's redeemed people, are you today one who has connectedness with Christ? If you do not, I urge you to leave no stone unturned, to not rest until you know that you are right with God in Christ, that you have put on Christ, that you are in him, and that he is in you. If the idea of being united to Christ is not appealing, I assure you that the alternative will be infinitely more unappealing. I'd like to read to you from John 17, the great high priestly prayer. John 17, beginning with verse 20. Christ speaking here with the Father before his crucifixion. I do not ask in behalf of those alone, of these alone, but for those who are also going to believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. They may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. These are terms of incredible connectedness, incredible union, incredible fellowship. That the world may believe that you did send me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. This is the believers. That they may be perfected in unity. There's that idea of connectedness again, flowing from the connectedness we have with God in Christ. That the world may know that you did send me and did love me even as, did love them even as you did love me. That connection is so powerful that the world will in its time and in God's time recognize the love that Christ had in his redeemed. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that I may behold, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you did love me before the foundation of the world, which takes us all the way back, if you think about it, to my God, why have you forsaken me, as the bearing of the curse. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them, and I in them. I've thought for years about how to put into words this idea of Christ in us, and we in Christ. But I defy anyone to come up with a closer expression of the union that we have with God in Jesus Christ than is encompassed by those words. So, beloved, you may well have thought about the sufferings of Christ as including his great cry of abandonment. But I leave you with this question: what are you doing with it? Is it just an academic thing to know? Yes, I should know that. Good theology. Christ cried unto his Father, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Or do I see that as a call, like a laser light in darkness, to never forget that in Jesus Christ, a huge part of redemption is being saved from abandonment and rejection and forsakenness by the Father? Where will you be? Embraced and unified in Christ, or abandoned, rejected, and forever alone? May God grant it's the former and not the latter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's no way we can thank you adequately for what you are willing to endure for us, including the abandonment by the Father that you knew from eternity would take place. And we thank you for it. And ask you to give us hearts that overflow with wonder and gratitude at the realization of the cost you paid in that particular way, as well as so many other ways. And we plead this, Lord Jesus, the better to honor you, the better to love you, the better to glorify you. And Father, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you take your hymnal, turn to